Good morning, my name is Mark. It's good to be here with you. Sorry about that, technical difficulties. Keep that passage open in front of you. Firstly, let me congratulate and thank all the women for their efforts yesterday. From what I've heard, the women's event was fabulous. My wife didn't bring home any of your treasures for me. But yes, thank you everyone who helped organise that. It was a great success because God's word was proclaimed to lots of women who do not know Jesus Christ, and that's ticking lots of boxes in God's what God desires. So well done. Let me begin with prayer for us as we look at this passage today. Our Father, we want to acknowledge today your sovereign power, the way you fulfill your plans and promises, even though human sin and rebellion seem to hinder your good and righteous ways at every turn. We ask that you might work powerfully in our hearts and minds today by your Spirit so that we might comprehend the love and service of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. One of the more difficult concepts to comprehend in Scripture is the seemingly conflicting goals between God's plans and what he sets out to do and what Israel, what God's people set out and plan to do. As we read the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, we often see God explicitly tell his people how they should live, how he desires that they should follow him. Yet at the same time, we see God's own people seek to achieve their own goals and purposes in spite of God. God desires to take Israel down one path. Israel decides to go down another road. In fact, in our passage today, we see the Israelite king go down a path that deeply divides Israel. A division is created that is not even resolved by the end of the Old Testament. Does such human rebellion, going down their own path, thwart God's plans? We might expect that to be the case. If God uses human sin to achieve his own plans, doesn't that sound a little bit unjust? It's not right. How do we resolve that tension? To illustrate this tension, I thought I want to introduce a little culture into our proceedings. So today, I'm going to introduce you all to Shakespeare's Macbeth. So sit back, relax. The Tragedy of Macbeth, Act 1, Scene 1, On the Moor. No, I'm not going to read it. To be honest, I don't read Shakespeare. I don't understand Shakespeare in English. I've forgotten more languages than I've learnt, but Shakespeare is a language that I cannot comprehend. But I do remember this story being explained to me at school. And this play illustrates nicely the difference between supernatural plans versus human plans. The tragedy is a story about this brave Scottish general called Macbeth, who receives this prophecy from three witches. They say that one day he will be king of Scotland. And as it happens, he's consumed by ambition and he's spurred on by his wife. Macbeth murders King Duncan and takes the Scottish throne for himself. Of course, he's then racked by guilt and paranoia, and he's forced to commit more and more murder in order to protect himself from superstition. As the story unfolds, Macbeth realises all too late that he has misunderstood and misinterpreted the witches' prophecies, which through unexpected circumstances come true, and eventually Macbeth is beheaded. It's a great story. It's got some great twists in it. But for our purposes today, we note that the supernatural message from the witches to Macbeth change his life. Revelation of becoming king. Wow, what a great thing. But then Macbeth goes down a different road. Unfortunately, not as he initially expected or dreamed, he takes a path that leads him to ruin. The premise behind 1 Kings 12, which we read today, is very similar to Macbeth. A divine message comes to two men, Jeroboam and King Rehoboam. A sovereign God has a plan for his people. Will King Rehoboam and will Jeroboam follow God and seek his kingdom? Unfortunately, both men take the nation of Israel in a direction that seems to thwart God's plans, thwart God's purposes. We might actually come to the point of questioning what God is doing. You might remember last week that King Solomon has been judged for failing to remain faithful and obedient to God. Because of all those foreign wives, Solomon was tempted and worshipped the false idols, false gods. So God promises to tear the kingdom away from Solomon. Yet graciously, it will not be during his time. God offers part of the kingdom to a man called Jeroboam. If you look back in chapter 11, 1 Kings chapter 11 from verse 31, you can see God's offer to Jeroboam through this prophet Ahijah. Ahijah has had this nice new cloak. In a great prophetic illustration, he tears it into 12 pieces. Then he says to Jeroboam, "Take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what Yahweh, God of Israel, says. I'm about to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But one tribe will remain for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city I chose out of all the tribes of Israel." So Jeroboam was offered these 10 tribes in the northern tribes of Israel. And God's plan is to tear the kingdom into two, to divide it up. After all that blessing, Solomon's wealth and the Queen of Sheba, did you see that coming? Well, Solomon and his sons would only rule over Judah and its capital, Jerusalem, and Jeroboam is offered the rest. It sounds like an offer too good to refuse, right? Of course, God expected Jeroboam to walk in faith and obedience. Because God had shown him such grace, he was gifting him the kingdom, that's not a bad way to respond to God's grace. Have a look at verse 37 in 1 Kings 11. "I will appoint you, and you will reign as king over all you want, and you will be king over Israel. After that, if you obey all I command, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, in order to keep my statutes and my commands as my servant David did, I will be with you. I will build you a lasting dynasty just as I built for David, and I will give you Israel." It's a great offer. Yet Solomon hears of this promise while he was still alive, and he chases Jeroboam all the way down to Egypt. He tries to kill him. And we might ask ourselves once again, what is God's plan at this point? How is he going to bring this all together? Well, meet King Rehoboam, Solomon's son. So Solomon dies at the end of chapter 11, and his son Rehoboam goes to Shechem to be crowned king, chapter 12, verse 1. Interesting, Jeroboam hears about this, but he is still extremely reluctant to return. However, the assembly persuades him to come and bring a petition before this new crowned king. Have a look at the request in verse 4 of chapter 12. "Your father made our yoke harsh. You, therefore, lighten your father's harsh service and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." Obviously, Solomon's building projects have all taken their toll, not just in the forced labour that was required and the administration side, but no doubt Israel had been paying for it through their taxes. And with a change in king, it seems a reasonable opportunity to make such a request. This is not an ultimatum. It's not an insurrection. The people are offering to serve the king and just want things a bit lighter. King Rehoboam asked for 3 days to consider their request. The question is, will Rehoboam be wise like his father Solomon? Does he have a listening heart, as Solomon did? Will he make a good and right and wise decision? Well, initially, Rehoboam consults with his father's advisors. You see that in verses 6 and 7. And that seems wise. It's interesting what they suggest Rehoboam should offer the people in verse 7. They replied, "Today, if you will be a servant to this people and serve them, and if you respond to them by speaking kind words to them, they will be your servants forever." The old men encouraged the king to be a servant of the people. Now, that is just as countercultural. It was countercultural back then, just as it's countercultural here. I don't think you'll find many leadership textbooks or go to a seminar where they suggest leadership is all about serving. I'd never heard that when I was an engineer. Well, straight away, we see Rehoboam dismiss such a suggestion. Verse 8. He listens to his mates who advise him in what are actually really quite vulgar terms. We lose it in the translation. But they advise him to increase the people's burden. And it turns out that Rehoboam is a crude, arrogant, tyrannical fool. A lot like Macbeth, actually. Rehoboam returns to the people, but he refuses to listen to them. Rather, he promises to increase their load. On the one hand, Rehoboam does not deserve to be Israel's king. He's a fool, which makes him completely unlike his father Solomon. And he's unable to be a gracious and loving king like his grandfather David. And he's nothing like Israel's greater king, our servant king, Christ Jesus, who says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." King Rehoboam blows the opportunity to secure his kingship in justice and wisdom. He considers it foolish to be the people's servant, and so his plan is to treat them harshly. At the same time, we're told that God's word is being fulfilled. Verse 15 states that there is a greater reality behind these events, behind Rehoboam's foolishness. Verse 15, the king did not listen to the people because this turn of events came from Yahweh to carry out his word, which Yahweh had spoken through Ahijah the Silonite to Jeroboam, son of Nebat. We cannot dismiss Rehoboam's foolishness. He's responsible for that. Yet at the same time, God's word is being fulfilled. A word of judgment on Solomon and a word of promise to Jeroboam. And as we read on, the consequences are devastating. Rehoboam's foolishness leads to the division of Israel into two kingdoms. Have a look again at what happens in verse 16, where Israel basically realizes that they are just being used by David's family. When all Israel saw that the king had not listened to them, the people answered him, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Israel, return to your tents. David, now look after your own house." So Israel went to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the Israelites living in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of forced labor. But all Israel stoned him to death. King Rehoboam managed to get into the chariot and flee to Jerusalem. Israel is still in rebellion against the house of David today. Because of his arrogant response, the northern tribes reject Rehoboam's rule. And to add insult to injury, Rehoboam sends this labor force taskmaster, Adoram, to whip them into shape. Another foolish decision, because Adoram is killed and Rehoboam has to flee. So the northern tribes of Israel reject the rule of David's sons. And you see in verse 19 there, the writers of these historical narratives make the note that this division still existed when this work was compiled. Now, you may remember this slide from... Dwink. Yep, there you go. There's the slide from our Mission of God series back in 2005. Anyone remember this slide? It's the Goldsworthy coat hanger. Basically, it's a history of Israel. We don't have a pointer on this, do we? A laser? I'm not going to look at it. Oh, no. Oh, I destroyed it. Sorry, JJ and Alex. That slide... Oh, there we go. I'm not going to use the laser. I can't find it. You can see where Israel's history from creation, the flood, the fall, the flood, Exodus, the temple... And you see that division. This is the point where the kingdom is divided. That's what we're reading right here in 922 BC. The division that Rehoboam creates here eventually leads down a path where these northern tribes are eventually conquered by Assyria. Actually, Jeroboam was responsible for that too. We'll see that in a minute. In the meantime, we read in verse 20... When all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they summoned him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. No one followed the house of David except the tribe of Judah alone. So that gathering at Shechem, in less than 1 week after Solomon has died, Rehoboam has divided the kingdom into two. He's lost half the kingdom and King Jeroboam has been made king over those northern tribes. And again, God's word to Jeroboam has come true. And Jeroboam hasn't had to lift a finger to make it happen. Rehoboam's response to this situation is even more foolish. You can see that in verse 21. He gathers all of Judah and also the tribe of Benjamin and in order to go to war. Unfortunately, before Rehoboam can act, God's word comes to him and all the people. The prophet Shemaiah says to him and all the people, verse 24, "This is what Yahweh says. You are not to march up and fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Each of you return home, for this situation is from me." So they listened to the word of Yahweh and went back according to the word of Yahweh. So Israel finally acts wisely. God speaks to them and they listen. They do not create an almighty civil war. Yet it highlights for us again this tension between human sin and God's plans. We expect Rehoboam's arrogant response to the people's request to result in division, the rejection of his rule. But is this what God desires too? To exile and disperse and send his people on a path that leads to their destruction? And that's the eventual outcome from Rehoboam's foolishness. At the same time, God is judging Solomon for his sin, tearing the kingdom away from him and his sons before Rehoboam's eyes. Fortunately, the people are not as unwise as their king. They do hear God's word, they do obey it, and they do depart to their homes. And in this final section that we're looking at this morning, we're told about the foolish part that King Jeroboam plays in taking northern Israel down a path of destruction. God's word to Jeroboam has been fulfilled, And all Jeroboam needs to do is walk in faith and obedience. I remember we read that from chapter 11. If you obey all I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, in order to keep my statutes and my commands as my servant David did, I will be with you. So what does Jeroboam do as king of Israel? Well, firstly, he starts building projects in key cities of promise, verse 25. And you can understand that. He needs his own capital. But Jeroboam has some concerns, verses 26 and 27. Jeroboam said to himself, or he said to his heart, the kingdom might now return to the house of David. If these people regularly go down to offer sacrifices in Yahweh's temple in Jerusalem, the heart of these people will return to their Lord, King Rehoboam of Judah. They will kill me and go back to the king of Judah. Well, God had requested that Israel's kings were to have hearts that were faithful and obedient. However, Jeroboam's heart fears. He recognizes that God's house, that the temple in Jerusalem where he'd put his name, was closely and intimately tied and linked to David's household. And that was a threat to his rule. If the people kept going down to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices, then they'd end up supporting David's kingship again. Well, such thinking demonstrates how he has doubted already God's word, just like Adam and Eve did in the garden back in Genesis 3. God had shown King Jeroboam grace and blessing. He had fulfilled his promises to give him the 10 tribes. Yet now his doubts lead him to doubt the trustworthiness of God's word and security of his life. So Jeroboam devised a strategy to protect his rule, verses 28 and 29. So the king sought advice. Then he made two golden calves and said to the people, "Go to Jerusalem. Going to Jerusalem is too difficult for you. Israel, here are your gods who brought you up from the land of Egypt." He set one up in Bethel and put the other in Dan. So we saw back in 1 Kings 8 that God had placed his name in the temple in Jerusalem. And Jeroboam claims now that it is no longer necessary to go down there. Lie number one. So Jeroboam offers his people two golden calves. "Behold, your God, O Israel," he says. And you can just see the footnote there. The word for God is actually a plural noun. So you could read either "behold your God" or "behold your gods." It's a rather subtle slip of the tongue. And Jeroboam doubles down on this second lie. He says these golden calves were the gods that brought them up out of Egypt. And that's what Aaron claimed when he first made the golden calf, right? It had been a successful strategy back in Aaron's day to protect his own leadership position while Moses was back up on the mountain. Well, Jeroboam gives it a run here. It didn't really work out so well for Israel during the Exodus. I think they ended up eating all the gold that they made that calf out of. Well, it's again a foolish thing for Jeroboam to do here. God had commanded Israel on Mount Sinai, "I'm Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Do not have other gods beside me. Do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above or on the earth below or in the waters under the earth." Jeroboam's doubts have moved him quite quickly to outright rebellion against God's word. And he places one of the idols down in Bethel, not far from the border to get across to Jerusalem. Easy access for people. "Oh, I'll go to that one. I won't bother going to Jerusalem." And he placed the other one way up in the north in Dan. Was it a successful strategy? Was it a good plan? Well, the writer doesn't mince his word in verse 30. This led to sin. The people walked in procession before one of the calves all the way to Dan. So Jeroboam had planned, as Jeroboam had planned, the Israelites no longer went to Jerusalem. They would in fact go way as far as Dan to be before those idols. That's like saying they'd rather go to Cairns than go down to Wollongong. Nevertheless, it's a sin. The writer is very clear. And Jeroboam didn't stop with just idols. He re-established high places, the places of worship up on mountains, instead of in Jerusalem. He established his own priesthood. He created rival festivals, offered sacrifices at places other than Jerusalem. All of this was devised in his own heart. He set his own mind to it. And everything he devised was an act of disobedience against God's law. Jeroboam worships at the wrong time, in the wrong place, on the wrong altar, in honor of the wrong gods. And he leads all of Israel astray in this. Now, there are some people who we might consider to be extremely evil. Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot. Such people are responsible for the deaths of millions of people. In biblical terms, you can add Jeroboam to that list. He led all Israel in explicit sin. And as you read on in 1 and 2 Kings, you will note that all kings are critiqued whether they fell into the sin of Jeroboam. Jeroboam takes Israel down a path that is blatantly sinful. Has Jeroboam walked in faith and obedience as God desired, knowing that God had given the kingdom? No, absolutely not. The question is whether such sin has shipwrecked God's plans. King Rehoboam went down a path that split God's kingdom into two, the 10 tribes of northern Israel and Judah and Benjamin in southern Israel. And King Jeroboam has led northern Israel down a path of explicit sin. What is God's plan? God's plan is the cross of Jesus Christ. That is where one man, not southern Israel, not a handful or remnant of faithful or Israel, but just one obedient, faithful man died. That is where God's servant king was crucified. Jesus makes that very perceptive comment about human leadership in Mark 10. He says, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them." That sounds a bit like Rehoboam, doesn't it? But it is not so among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you will be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you will be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be saved, to serve, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many. God's plan was for his ruler over all this creation, the Son of Man, to serve his people. His sacrifice, his service is expressed in this sacrifice, the giving of his life. Jesus is the king who serves, who pays the price for our sin. Jeroboam devised the most foolish plan to secure his kingship. And we might say that Jesus' death appears extremely foolish. Who would have thought that God's plan was to kill the ruler of this creation, his own son? Paul makes that comment, "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but is the power of God to us who are being saved." It is the cross of Jesus Christ that we see God's plan for the salvation of all people come together. In fact, we see human plans in all their ugliness come together at the cross. The Israelite leaders, the Pharisees, had planned to kill Jesus. The Romans conspired with them. Time and again, we see God using foolish and sinful affairs of humans for his purposes. It's not unjust. We, like Rehoboam, Jeroboam, the Pharisees and the Romans, are responsible for our own sin and rebellion. That doesn't thwart God's plans. Yet we can expect God working sovereignly to fulfill his purposes, to bring about our salvation. Friends, that gives us great confidence in trusting in our God, trusting in the sovereign plans that he fulfills in Jesus. We can be assured that God will keep his promise to forgive us our sins on that great day of judgment. We can be assured that he will answer our prayers, knowing that he is able to heal us mentally, physically, and spiritually. And we can be assured that our other person-centered service is appropriate, an appropriate expression of our worship of God, because that is how our King lived and died. Let me close in prayer. Our Father, we acknowledge again today your sovereign power throughout all this creation. With a word, you can create and you achieve your purposes through Jesus Christ, even through the sinful and your sinful and rebellious people. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and his example of kingship, serving us and saving us through his death. We look forward to that day when his rule will be finally consummated. In the meantime, we ask that you will help us by your Spirit to live faithful and obedient lives. Help us to wait on your salvation as we wait for the return of our King. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.